Our text for this morning are those three verses, 6, 7, and 8. And as you look at the text, you might think that we're hitting something of a transition. We considered, you remember, these past several weeks, those first five verses, which in the ancient church were referred to as John's first chapter. And those first five verses set before us the glory of Christ, the dignity of Christ as He is the divine Son. And then in verse 6, we come across this striking change. The focus is no longer on the deity of Christ, it seems. It's now been transferred to the ministry of a man whose name was John. The temptation, I think, at this point is that perhaps we're leaving the theme. Perhaps the section is changing and we're no longer thinking about the glory of Christ. This morning, I would encourage you not to think that way. The three verses that we'll consider have much to say about the glory of Christ, even though it speaks primarily about the ministry of this one, John the Baptist. You see, those first five verses did hold out to us that expansive, that almost unimaginable breadth and depth. You remember that John takes us not to time, but he takes us first to eternity. And he shows us that there the Son of God is. He is with God because He is God. He's the second person of the adorable Trinity. But then, as you remember, John moves away. He looks, as it were, into the womb of eternity, and he comes to time. He says that there, too, the Son of God is as Creator God. All things made by Him. But then John narrows even more. Not only were all things generally made by Him, but now all things that have life were made by this one who is God, the Son. And then you remember where we left last Lord's Day morning. This one who is the Word bears a special relationship to man. The light that man enjoyed in his original creation was Christ's creature. That the glory of man in the garden was merely a creation of this Word. But then you remember that almost unimaginable shift. This man who was created in light by Christ, now he's not called light any longer. He's not even called possessive of the light. He is called darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend. You see what John's done? He's taken us to the pre-temporal, to the eternal, to show us the glory of Christ. Then he's taken us to the womb of time. He's taken us to creation, and there, he says, the glory of Christ is displayed. He's taken us to the creation of man, and he says, there you see the fingerprints of glory. But where he leaves us at the end of this first chapter, the fifth verse, is man is darkness in a state of incomprehension. For John leaves us. You see, friend, as we leave this text, yes, he is speaking to us of the glory of Christ, but he's also giving us a clear picture of the guilt and the inability of man. This man once created light. Now when the light shines, it's incomprehensible to him. And friend, if that was the end of the story, if that was it, man simply darkness and incomprehensive, if that was the end of the story, then friend, there would be no account of glory for man. There would be no hope of salvation, reclamation. The fall would have the last word. But then you come to that sixth verse. John gave us in those first five verses a picture of Christ's glory as He is God. But now as he moves into 6 through 18, the focus now is moving toward Christ as He is the sent one of God. Christ as He is incarnate. Christ as the God-man. As Redeemer. That's God's response to the end of verse 5. God's response is the sending of Christ. Man is impotent. He can't help himself. He is darkness. God's answer to that is Christ. But the first part of his answer, as we have it in the sixth verse, is actually the calling of John. That's true for all of the evangelists. When we come to talk about the incarnation of Christ, when we talk about His coming, we talk about it primarily beginning with the ministry of this man, this John the Baptist. I want you to see that there's a sense in which, as God's basic and most primary response to the condition of man is Christ, the first part of that response is the preaching ministry of this man. And we'll come to that later on in the morning. But I also want you to see here that John is called. John is called here to be a witness. That word witness, that word testimony, is interchangeable in our English translations. It comes from the one word that you and I both know, the word from which we get the word martyr. The idea is that John is called to be a witness, to bear testimony. You see, what's striking about this is, unlike the other Gospels, John is giving us a picture of the Baptist's ministry that's primarily theological. Yes, he's dealing with history, but he's primarily looking at the theological implication of it. He's looking not just at the fact of his ministry, he's looking at the end of it, the purpose of it. And friend, the purpose of it was to bear testimony, was to witness. The second thing I'd have you see here is that the testimony of John is twofold. His testimony is first to bear witness of the light. You see that. That's repeated for us twice. But then, at the end of verse 7, that testimony also includes that offer of grace, that all men through him might believe. That word "through him" there is not referring to the light, to Christ, but through him there being, as the exegetes tell us, referring to the ministry of John, through the preaching of John. They were to see through his proclamation that Jesus Christ, the one who is the Word, the one who is the light, actually tenders salvation to sinners. That's his testimony, that's his witness that God has summoned him to. And so there are just a couple of observations before we get to our theme this morning. I want you to notice how different John's gospel is. Really, how different the Christian gospel is from all other kinds of religious texts. You think, for instance, about the Timaeus. That work written by Plato that supposedly gives us the origin of time and space. You think about, for instance, as well, all of the other religious books of the East. You think about the Vedas, and you think about the Norse Eddas, and you think about all of these religious texts. And all of these religious texts are telling us what man thinks about the creation of all things. What's convenient for all of them is that they don't deal in history, do they? Not so the Christian gospel. John's gospel, like all of the gospels, take us to history. What he preaches is historical fact. These are not just ideas that men have pontificated upon for centuries. These are things that have happened, have occurred in time. There was a man called by God in time, some 2,000 years ago. That's the gospel. And this man was sent to bear witness to one who would come in time, the Lord Jesus Christ. The real gospel, the kernel of it all. You see, we're dealing with history this morning, friends. Real history. We're talking about a man who is a flesh and blood man, just as you and I. And we're saying that God actually intervened in time. We can't miss that. These are not just ideas. These are facts. But secondly, I also want you to see here that, friend, what God is doing for us here is He's showing us what He thinks Himself about the proclamation concerning His Son. God's immediate response to verse 5 is commissioning John to do the work of a preacher. Yes, there are extraordinary elements to his office. He was called in an extraordinary way. His place in redemptive history is extraordinary. But there's one thing that's in common to all preaching, and that is the testimony that John bore. We'll see that that testimony is Christ and Him crucified. And what this text shows us then, right off the go, is that instead of Christ preparing his way by some kind of fanfare, or instead of Christ preparing some way in his church through certain pomp and ceremony, he prepares his way for in his church through preaching. And so, friend, you see here God's view of preaching, and particularly his view of the glory of preaching as it indicates Christ and Christ's gospel. This morning, then, our focus is that gospel preaching is God's testimony of glory and offer of salvation. Gospel preaching is God's testimony to his glory and offer of salvation. We'll consider that this morning just under three heads. We'll first consider the author, then the instrument, and then finally we'll think about the content of this testimony. So let's here begin with the author. Notice in verse 6, again, as we said, man is left impotent. The story, as it were, if it ends here, leaves man unable to act of himself. He is darkness, he can't produce light of himself. And as a man, well, friend, the light shines, but he can't respond. He's insensible to it. In Scripture, this condition is rightly referred to as death. A dead man doesn't respond to light, to heat. He doesn't respond to sensation. That's man. And so if anything is going to be done for man, it must be by God. The testimony of God's grace must come from God then. And that's precisely what we see in verse 6. It is God who acts. There was a man sent from God. But as you see here, friend, this man who is sent, he's sent to do particular work. He's sent to be this testimony-bearing man, this witness-bearing man. That's the work that God has called him to. As we look to the incarnation, this is the thing that God has set in front of man. This witnessing. This testimony. I want you to think about that word again just for a moment here. That word testimony and witness, we use that fairly frequently in our circles. When we talk about a religious conversation where we're sharing the gospel with someone, we'll say, well, we've been witnessing. Or whenever we are recounting our own experience of God's grace, we say, well, we've shared our testimony. And by that we mean something rather informal and that kind of thing. But it's not informal at all as Scripture uses it. The witness that John is being called to bear, the testimony that he brings, it's the testimony that is primarily forensic or judicial. He's being called as God stands at the bar of heaven. He summons John as his witness. This is a summons, a court summons, if you will, by God. John has been called to bear solemn public witness to something. Now, why is that important to begin? Because, friend, what is the kernel of John's ministry? It's a preaching ministry. As John preaches, as he goes to the masses, as he goes to the church underage, and he proclaims that Christ is coming, and then one day indicates Christ himself, what is the work that John's doing there? He's not coming as an informal kind of a pontificator. He's God's ambassador, doing solemn work, doing, if you will, legal work on heaven's account. He's bearing witness. You see, friend, what we have in the preached gospel is God's testimony. It's a solemn thing. It's a binding thing. It's not a slight thing. These are not just ideas. This is God's testimony. It is actually God's testimony, too. The exegetes remind us here that word witness that we have here is not the idea that John has been called to do the office of a witness. He's not been called to be a witness in an official sense. He's called to bear witness. Why is that so important, friend? It's important because John, as he does his work, he receives his testimony from God.
He's not been called to be a witness so that he can create his own testimony. He has been given the testimony. He's been given the witness by God, and his calling is simply to set it before men. It's God's testimony about himself. You see, friend, that's what theology is. The theology, theologia, a word of God, but it's so much more than that in Christianity. It's one thing for man to just say things about God. It's another thing for God to give to man God's own speech regarding himself. And that's what John has here. John bears God's testimony to man. This is in God's name. It's God's word that he brings to the people. Now, John holds an extraordinary office. He's called to an extraordinary task. In fact, as we remember, John has no successor. He's an extraordinary prophet at an extraordinary time to fill a very specific kind of calling. But think about this act of preaching just for a moment, friend. This work that John's doing, this testimony bearing that John has been called to do. Well, friend, that's not something that ends with, for instance, John. It's not something that ends with the apostolic church either. It's something that continues, of course, even to the present day. It's a striking thing. But our reformers would refer to the preached word of God today as the word of God preached. That's not a tautology. They said that as the preaching of God's word was faithfully tied to the text, it was not the preacher's message that was brought. It was to be received as God's testimony to them. That's the Second Helvetica Confession. Where do they get that? Well, if you look at Romans 10, verse 13, words that are very familiar to us, there the apostle says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But as he takes hold of that one aphorism, he opens it up to this question, well, how is that done? And that's what you have in the 14th verse then. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? A sensible question. But then this, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? What's striking is, in the original, that middle question, those words, of whom, are not actually there. That's an interpretive work by the translators. As the older reformers would comment, this is the text from which they get the doctrine of the preaching of the gospel. The question is, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? What is the text saying then? As they hear preaching, as men and women sit under the faithful proclamation of the word of God, whose voice is it that's heard? It's the voice of Christ because it's his testimony. It's not tied to the preacher himself, but as it is from God, it is God's testimony. And to be received as such. And so, for instance, when Christ commissions the apostles, what does he say? If they hear you, they've heard me. Just as if they reject you, they reject me. You see, friend, under the proclamation of the gospel, God is testifying to people. It is his voice, it is his testimony that's set before us this morning. We're all set under this testimony. It's a serious thing then, friend, to be under the preaching of God's word done faithfully. It is the voice of Christ that we have here. God would not have it that anyone else would bear testimony to him. He would bring the testimony and call the one who was to carry it. And that leads us then to that second head, the instrument. The instrument that's here called, of course, is John. And we refer to, of course, John the Baptist. The Lord calls this man, as we saw in Isaiah 40, he calls this man, also in Micah chapter 3, to be the one, the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read in Matthew 11, this one who is the forerunner to Jesus Christ, this John the Baptist, Christ says, was the greatest. And the idea there being the greatest of all of those who filled the office of the prophet. Now what does that mean? What does it mean that this man who was called at this time to bear solemn testimony, what does it mean for him to be the greatest? Well, the Westminster annotations, I think, are helpful at this point. The divines write that the greatness here that's referring to is actually a relationship to his office, not so much to his person. In other words, there is none greater in office. For he did not, as the prophets of old, tell of how Christ would, in some ages to come, be present. But John was called to point this one out as having come. All those to whom the prophet had looked, but through the corridors of time, this John the Baptist would stand at one day, with an outstretched arm, with gaze fixed, say, "Behold the Lamb, he's come." And in that sense, friend, he is the greatest. He would be the one, as the divines put it, he would be the one who would finally show the fulfillment of everything anticipated by the prophets. Now friend, why is that significant this morning? I said at the very beginning, it might seem as though we've left this sense of the glory of Christ. We haven't at all. John is still telling us, even as he's giving us this picture of John's ministry, he's telling us something about the glory of Christ. He's telling us plainly that this man's whole life, the crowning moment of John the Baptist's ministry, was merely indicating Christ. You see that, friend? This one who is the greatest of the prophets. His whole life was to be called by God to bear testimony to Christ. His whole life lived just that it might culminate in saying, "This is the one. This is the Lamb of God." Friend, that doesn't tell us so much about the glory of John, does it? It tells us about the glory of Christ. John the Baptist's whole ministry was merely to be a signpost, was merely with an outstretched arm to point to the one who is the Word. That tells us, friend, that this one, Jesus Christ, his glory is more precious than the life of a man. Because John's life was not misspent. Friend, his whole life was simply that he might say one day, "He must increase and I must decrease." John makes it, he makes a point, not once but twice, to say that the glory of those first five verses is not in any sense to be given to John the Baptist. The glory goes only to Christ. Friend, it all goes to him. Because even the greatest of the prophets, their greatness was found only because they pointed to this Christ. And then so, friend, how glorious is this Christ? If your whole life, if the lives of all men, all of the greatest men, could be, as it were, sacrificed on this altar, the glory of Christ would still be greater. If you lived your whole life just to be able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God," friend, it wouldn't be a life misspent. So great is the glory of the Word. And friend, this is true, of course, of the gospel preacher. What is his glory? His glory is not in his oratory. His glory is not in any kind of great work. His glory is just being able to say, "This is Christ. This is Christ here. The God-man. The only Savior of mankind." At the end of the day, friend, what is it that the gospel minister he's called to do? He's just called to point to him. Friend, it's also true of all believers, isn't it? If the greatest of all of those of the Old Testament was great simply because he pointed to Christ, Friend, how much should every one of our lives be submitted just to this one? Every hope, every dream, every aspiration, every desire, all of it submitted to Him. It would not be a life misspent. And so that's the instrument. The life of a man lived just to bear testimony to the glory of this one. That brings us, thirdly then, to the content of the testimony itself. I want you to notice again that the word here that's used is not an informal term. John and all gospel preaching, it's not an informal event. This is God's solemn testimony to men. This is coming from God Himself in God's name. And you remember this, of course, is really the preaching of the apostles. The apostle, when he writes to the church in Corinth, what does he say? This man who was trained at Gamaliel's feet, Paul. This man who would have known well the Greek philosophers. He says, I determined to know nothing among you save this, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. And friend, he says this, he does this work as God's ambassador, and so in God's name. I want you to notice that that's precisely the formula you have for the ministry of John the Baptist in this text. He comes to bear witness first of the life, that's Christ, and then of Him crucified, that all men through Him might believe. The glory of Christ, the intrinsic worth of Christ, is John's theme, as well as the offer of redemption that would come through the work at Calvary, that would come through the resurrection and ascension of Christ, apprehended by faith. That's John's testimony. That's the content of this solemn witness before men. And so I want us to see that just briefly here under those two headings. First, Christ Himself is the content. John is called to bear witness to the light. Friend, what does John say? This one is to be preferred before me. Why? Because he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He begotten but not made. All things were made by him. All things only consist in him. That's what John preaches. When he preaches to the church underage, he says, just as we read in Isaiah 40, behold your God. When he comes to the church underage, and he says, your maker is your husband. He has Christ in view. Friend, John knows and he preaches the excellency of Christ. He knows and he preaches the glory of Christ. The glory that is not tied to any work. The glory that is intrinsic to himself. This is the glory that Christ would possess if there were never a creature, if there was never a need for salvation. This is Christ possessing it from all of eternity, not given but derived from himself. That's part of John's theme. That's his testimony. Why is it a testimony? Because, friend, the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The one who is altogether glorious deserves all praise and all honor from every creature. And the darkness would not comprehend it. You see, John's testimony is actually a testimony bearing witness against man. As he shows and as he preaches the glory of Christ, he demonstrates the great guilt that man has in rejecting him. He demonstrates the great guilt that sin carries. Sin is rebellion against this one who is God. But then that second element of the testimony, that second piece, the second piece is in verse 7, that all men through him might believe. Through John's preaching, what is the work that's being done? The work is that men might be called to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I want you to see, friend, that this is also an aspect of God's glory. Why is this an aspect of the glory of the Word? Well, you remember, as Christ looks at Calvary in John 17, why does he say he goes? He looks to Calvary with an eye to God's glory. When God says to Israel, "Behold, I'll blot out your own transgressions," He says, "I'll do it for my own namesake." You see, friend, John bears witness not only to the intrinsic glory of Christ that he had from all of eternity, but John also in the gospel bears witness to the fact that the work of Christ in redeeming men, it glorifies this Christ, this word. Now, that question is, of course, what is meant by these words, that all men through him might believe? That all men through him might believe. You see, friend, what John is preaching and what the gospel proclamation is in any time, it is a calling for men, all men, to come to Christ. They are to believe that it's well intended. This is not John's testimony. This is not the testimony of a preacher. This is God's testimony that all men would come. We refer to this, of course, as the free offer of the gospel. You say, well, how does that work with our doctrine of divine election? I want to read two quotes to you, one from Ebenezer Erskine and the other one from Thomas Manton. When John preached and when the gospel is rightly preached, it is God's testimony that he actually invites all men to come to him. You see, says Erskine, the intrinsic and legal sufficiency of the death of Christ is to be held forth as the ground and foundation of faith to sinners of mankind, not to believe that their names are in the book of election. What is the gospel proclamation? The gospel proclamation is, here is Christ crucified, a savior to sinners. That's what John preached. He preached that there was coming a Christ who would be a savior, the only name under heaven by which man must be saved. But then Manton's quote here. Well, isn't it the case then, friend, that only those could really believe in the work of Christ if they saw their name in the book of election? Manton says this, none are bound to believe that God especially loves them with electing love, except those that are specially loved by him. For none are called to believe a falsehood. Therefore, it is not the special or electing love that is the ground that draws our hearts to him. It is the general love displayed in Christ that must be apprehended by faith. What is the call that John is making? What's the gospel proclamation? That friend, as Thomas Boston would say, Christ is dead for you. He is there for you to take hold of. And that comes not from the testimony of man, but that is God's solemn testimony himself. From himself. As we close, just a couple of words of application then. First of all, I want us to see that this is a clear picture of God's jealousy over his own name, isn't it? God superintends every aspect of this testimony. Of course, it comes from him, but God is the one who calls the men to give it. He calls John. He doesn't leave man indiscriminately to decide who will be his ambassador, who will represent him. No, God superintends all of it. He's jealous over his name in this regard. He's jealous over his testimony. But then I also want you to see, friend, that means that preaching then, under John's ministry, but any faithful preaching then is a solemn event. That text that we read at the beginning in Isaiah 40. The prophet says, comfort ye my people. He's calling, of course, to the people of God, but he's calling specifically to those who will speak to the people of God. And as one commentator notes, that text actually demonstrates that what the prophet has in view is not a particular man, but all of those who would speak comfort to God's people. The idea is all of those who would preach faithfully, all of those who would preach this testimony, they preach it in God's name. Don't you remember the words of the apostles? Friend, Paul, as great as he was, the apostles, as great as they were, would not invite sinners under their own name to come to Christ. But when they preached, they say, we beseech you in God's name, in God's place, be ye reconciled to him. Friend, that's the public proclamation of the gospel. It's God's calling you to come to Him because it's from His Word. That's what you're hearing this morning. Not in my name, not in any preacher's name, but it's in God's name that this is called, that's coming to you. And it's a solemn testimony. As one Puritan put it then, friend, every sermon puts us all either a mile closer to heaven or that closer to hell. Every sermon. Because these things God is jealous over. The friend also noticed that this man was called to do this work. John the Baptist called merely to point to Christ, called merely to do that work of saying, "This is the Lamb of God." His whole life was devoted to it. Friend, doesn't that teach us something about the intrinsic worth of Christ? If your whole life is lived just that you might bear testimony to Him, just that you might indicate Him, all of it was worthwhile. The comfort that comes to us in this text is, friend, that in the preaching of the gospel, it is God who calls you to come to Christ, not man. The man who preaches to you is a flawed man, but the message comes from God. And the message is, come to Christ. He's set that before you this morning, not me. His word has set that before you this morning, not me. And the question, of course, is why has He called you? He's called you out of His own infinite love, His own free grace, to come to Him again. And friend, know that this is not a light invitation. This is not a small or a slight thing. This is a solemn testimony. God is doing business with sinners, serious business, when He invites them to Himself. He says in His own name, come. He calls you this morning to come. Out of love and out of grace. Come. And then finally, there is, of course, a word of examination, isn't there? The first question, of course, is, do you mourn the sin of unbelief then? If this is God's testimony coming to you in God's name, then friend, how great is the sin of unbelief? It is nothing less than calling God a liar. There was one man who wrote to Thomas Goodwin, a minister, who lamented over and over again his own spiritual maladies. And finally, Goodwin responded one day and he said, "Brother, you've told me every single one of your maladies except for the greatest one, the sin of unbelief." Friend, if it's God's testimony that's set before us, how wicked is it to call His own name into question, His own truthfulness into question by misbelieving? But it also sets before us the question, have you taken Christ at His word then? If this is God's testimony to Christ, what have you done with the testimony? If He's solemnly witnessing to you the truthfulness of these things, what have you done with it? This morning, friend, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of His offer? And finally, that last question. I come back to it again and again because it's one of, I think, the most striking elements here. John's whole life was lived just that he might say, "This is He who is preferred before me. He must increase and I must decrease." That was his whole life. And as far as the world is concerned, friend, as far as the flesh is concerned, that life was poorly lived. Just to bear witness to this one Christ. Friend, that tells us something about our estimation of Christ, if that's our thinking this morning. The question is, can you live your whole life saying just that His name might be exalted? I'll be content. Whatever pain, whatever pleasure, whatever desire, whatever hardship, it's all worthwhile. if just Jesus' name is lifted up? Can you say that this morning? Because John does. Can you say that in all truthfulness, without any flourish of poetry, any senseless piety, can you say, I must decrease that he might increase? The word of exhortation then from this text is simple. The word is to take Christ at his word. The word is to take Christ at his word as he demonstrates that he is God of God. But it's also to take him as he offers himself in the gospel. Again and again, friend. That's God's testimony to you. And may we as a people be inclined to take it by faith. Amen.